very blessed day, and I'm sure that many here did too, and it's good to see everybody back tonight.
And we're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. A couple years ago, well, maybe like 10 years ago, there was a controversy that broke out down in Tampa. I don't know if it's made it up here yet, or maybe it came from up north. I actually had no idea where it came from, but it was about singing. And the idea was that you could only sing the Psalms. And that was the doctrine that started getting taught, that was starting to get controversial in congregations. And it hit the congregation that I was attending, and I'd just become a Christian, and so I was in a mindset where I was like, well, I really would love to know, you know, the new stuff. I'd really like to learn new stuff. So I talked to a couple, really only two of the people who were promoting this, and I don't know if everyone who believed it felt the same way they did. But they based that argument on a Greek definition that was pulled out of context, and that's one reason why it's really careful to watch your context when you use the Greek, you know. And also, off the practices of the first century church. That was a strong foothold for their argument. You know, they would say, well, the first century Christians, they only sang the Psalms and some of the prophets and inspired scripture that they had at the time. And you know, that at first that sounds like a really convincing argument, because you look back at those early churches and you think, well, they were closer to Jesus. They were closer to the apostles. They were closer to all of the stuff that we read about that we strive for. But you know, those early churches, they had a lot of problems. They had a lot of problems. And just like churches today, there was no perfect church. So even if they did sing only the Psalms, that doesn't mean that we have to, unless it's divinely instructed through God's Word. And, you know, that comes to my mind a lot when we read through Paul's letters. Because so many of Paul's letters have to do with corrections that need to be made to some of those early churches. And a lot of those letters on the same hand are also commendations and praise for those churches and encouragement. But the Corinthian church was one, especially in the first letter, that seemed to need some touch-ups. Two weeks ago, I think, when we looked at chapter 1, we read about one of those controversies that's going to come into play tonight. So in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning there in verse 10, Paul started to address the division that was occurring in the church. And, you know, what Paul was addressing was their attitude that they should follow the one who was either their favorite or who baptized them. And so Paul said, well, I'm glad that I baptized none of you except for these few. And so some were saying, I follow Paul. You know, others, I follow Apollos. And Paul said, we should all be following Christ. We shouldn't have those kinds of divisions. And so in chapter 3, as we look into chapter 3 tonight, we're going to see that same controversy come up. And I wanted to reference it so that we could keep it in mind. So let's look at chapter 3 and beginning here in verse 1. Paul said to this church, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So see, he goes back to that controversy now. And the way that he opens this particular section is with the juxtaposition of milk and solid food. You know, I think we get that. Chloe right now is eating pretty much only milk. She just graduated sweet potatoes. So, you know, babies, they eat milk because their systems can't handle a steak, right? But as we grow older, we get to where we need more nutrition. So we have to eat food that provides more than just a liquid diet can provide. And so Paul is talking about their spiritual maturity. Now this is one of those passages, actually we're about to read one of those passages, that for some reason causes a little bit of controversy. So by the way, if you have any questions about anything that I say tonight, just let me know, and I'd be glad to talk about it or study it. But here, look at what made them immature, so to speak. Look at what made them spiritual infants. This helps us understand the next part. He said, you're not ready because you still have jealousy and strife. Divisiveness was the specific reason that Paul was saying they were like newborns and not like mature Christians. When you apply that to the idea of Christian growth, then we start to understand how important we are to each other, don't we? You know, divisiveness, jealousy, and strife was keeping them from graduating to solid foods. They were coming in, not even just when they worship, because of course we understand when we worship, we shouldn't be at each other's throats, right? I mean, we get that. We know that when we come in here on Sundays and Wednesdays, we shouldn't come in and start fist fights and brawls and leave in angry storms. And nobody here does anything like that. But in other places as well, do you think these Christians' division just applied to the worship service? Not if they had the attitude he described in chapter 1. I mean, if they had the attitude where some thought that they were better for following one person, and some thought that they were better for following another, or better because of their lifestyle, then when they left, did they just leave those bad attitudes in the meeting place? Of course not. What kind of effect would that have on evangelism? What if someone said, hey, where do you go to worship? And they said, I go to the church at Corinth where we follow Paul. And the next day, that person saw someone else at work maybe and said, hey, where do you worship? I go to the church at Corinth where I follow Apollos. People would think, well, what do they do with this church at Corinth? Who are they following? Paul was saying, unify your answer. I follow Christ. And Amelia actually had a really constructive comment for me last week when I was presented a lesson on 1 Corinthians. And that was, I think I said something like, we don't still have these same divisions today. You know, we have divisions in churches. Churches have divisions. But I don't know of churches where, you know, one person might say, well, I follow so-and-so and I follow so-and-so. And Amelia was like, well, that's not really true because churches still do that exact thing today. And that's true. After she explained to me what she was thinking, I understood it. You know, some congregations will just swear by their preacher and believe anything that he says. In fact, there have been congregations, I won't name any, but there have been congregations that have been led to dramatically newsworthy outcomes because of their insistence on the particular correctness of a specific man. You know, and there have been congregations who've split over things like wealth and money. Money is a huge divisive factor in a lot of congregations. Once you start talking dollars, that's when people sometimes get really upset. You could talk about scriptural things all day long and they'd be fine, but start talking about money and you've got trouble. So these same kind of divisions still do happen today. And those are the reason in verse 3 that Paul was condemning these brethren as being only human. Now what did he mean by only a human way? What else would you expect from humans? Well, you might not expect much more from humans, but from Christians, you would expect Christ-likeness. Last week, we talked about the central role that Apollos had in the foundation of the Corinthian church. I mean, it would be tempting. If I was taught by somebody like Paul, or if I was taught by somebody like Apollos, I might be tempted to brag about it a little bit too. But Paul said, this is only human. You have to cut this out because in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. How did Paul see himself? As nothing. What is Apollos? What is Paul? He said, servants, each one assigned to his labor. And then he went on to say, I planted and Apollos watered. I think this is where some people start to kind of see a little bit of controversy. What does that mean? What were their specific roles in this church? And I'm actually not sure that's all that important to the context. What if planting and watering was like Paul preaching and Apollos baptizing? I don't know if that really matters a whole lot. But Paul was just saying, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So who was actually doing the work? God. You know, this is something that I've been having to remind myself of a lot lately, because one of my goals coming here was to baptize a person a month. And I've been working on it. This week I had three Bible studies. A couple of them are pretty regular, and I was really hoping, but nobody came to be baptized. And I had to remind myself, Tom, God gives the growth. God gives the growth. That's why a goal is just a goal and not a rule or a law. But that's how Paul saw it. He didn't see his his involvement in the church as central in the in terms that he was someone important, but he saw himself as just a servant, serving a God who gave growth. Which tells us one more thing about his perspective on growth. Sometimes we think about growth as something that's earned. Have you ever known a congregation to do something like that? It's kind of easy to do when you start, you know, start monitoring things or setting goals. And it's important to remember, let's say, for example, we set a goal that by 2017, we'd like to have 70 people worshiping here. Well, that's fine. That's great. That's a good goal to have. But at the same time, you have to remember, it's just a goal. You know, you don't want to bring in 30 more people just to fill spots in the pew. You want to let God give that growth. And sometimes that growth is slow and hard, but it's the best kind of growth that comes. So he continues to say in verse 10, and this is where some of the controversy is, and since I'm not sure who may or may not have heard about it, I'll explain it a little bit and then just sort of address it. But here in verse 10, it says, "According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else built upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Sometimes, or some have read this passage, and it's led to the question. For example, the question would be something like, if Billy went and started a congregation somewhere, he built that congregation up to 50, 200 people, who knows? But then 10 years later, that congregation fell away. Would Billy be held responsible for that congregation's failing? You know, and so some have read this passage, and especially that last verse there, if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. And said, well, know that the person who founds it and teaches it, as long as they stay scriptural, they're not responsible for it. But then some look at verse 13 and say, well, see, God will actually judge them by that work. He'll test them by that work, so of course it will at least have some kind of great effect on their salvation. You know, a lot of times when you hear questions like that, look at the text and just ask yourself, is this actually what the text is talking about? You know, is this what this text is actually about? Or is that just a question that's been kind of picked out of the text? And in this case, I think that's what's happened, because Paul was pretty clear in the context of the first part of the chapter. What Paul is talking about is the role that he and Apollos and others played in founding the congregation, and the very important role that God played. And his point in this chapter is that their role is minimal, and God's role is what matters. So when you look at this passage that way, then you understand the same thing applies here in verses 10 through 15. You know, Paul said, like a master builder, I laid a foundation. What was the foundation? Well, Paul went on to say, if anyone lays a foundation other than the foundation, so that foundation that Paul laid was Christ. He laid the gospel, the foundation of the gospel. And said, if anyone lays any other foundation, then they'll be judged for it. So the gospel of Christ is the foundation. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. Really, all that Paul is saying is, your work speaks for itself. This is like what Jesus said when he said, by your fruits you will know them. You know, he was talking specifically about false teachers. And he was saying, if you want to know whether or not a teacher is a good teacher or a false teacher, look at the outcome of their teaching. Like, for example, let's say that we all sent our kids to math class, and they all came out of math class, and we said, hey, what's 2 plus 2? And they said, 17. What would you know about their teacher? You would look at the fruit of their work, and you would say, they have not been taught right. That's not a good teacher. That's a false teacher. So when it comes to a spiritual teacher, you might look at the people who follow them. You might look at the people who believe what they teach. What kind of people are they? What kind of lives are they living? Are they adhering to the gospel? And this test that he's talking about, you know, especially in the context of James 1, there's a couple ways in which someone's work is tested in terms of building a church. Of course, in judgment, when when I get to judgment, when the elders and deacons here get to judgment, when the people who've led this congregation get to judgment, of course God will look at our lives and say, the decisions that you have made in teaching people the gospel are going to be a part of how you're judged. Of course that's true. But you know, there are other tests that test the integrity of a church, like practical tests. You know, we referenced this passage this morning, but look at James 1. Speaking about temptation in general, James taught in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now, here is where different translations may say different things. They may say testing, trial, or temptation. But it says, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who loved him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, the English Standard Version and some others purposefully change the word there, because it's a different word. But they purposefully change the word there to avoid some confusion. For example, we know that God tests people. Right? We know that God does that. God tested Abraham with sacrificing Isaac. We know that God tests people. James wasn't saying that God doesn't put something in someone's life, either a task or an obstacle, to get them to grow their faith. James wasn't saying that that doesn't happen, because God does test people. James was saying that God can't tempt people with evil. God doesn't persuade people to do evil. And, you know, there's a pretty deep theological rabbit hole you could chase here, but the bottom line of what James is saying is that God doesn't do that. But he says in verse 14, each person is tempted with moral right and wrong when we in ourselves lust and are conceived, and that gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. You see, James put that tempting, that temptation on oneself. So whether you're facing a test, and we can go back to 1 Corinthians here, whether you're facing a test that's in life, that is like a practical test, that will judge the integrity of a church. You know, let's say, for example, that division did come into the congregation here at Main Street. Let's say it came over money. It's not uncommon. It happens. And honestly, at some point in the future, it probably will happen. How we handle that conflict is what's important and what's going to be the judgment or the outcome of that test. Does that make sense? At the same time, when the people who have worked for the church here get to judgment, they will face the trial in that manner. And honestly, I think that's all that Paul is saying here. I don't know that there's much deeper to this particular passage. Let's move on to verse 16. Verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So in verse 16, he taught, let no one destroy the temple of God. What's that temple? We are. And this is especially important for the Corinthian church, because who was doing the destruction there? The Corinthians. With their division, with their strife, with their jealousy, they were destroying God's temple. So what he was saying was applying directly to them. Don't do these things, because if you do, God will destroy you. You know, I can't help but think that he might have even had Jesus's violent reaction in the temple in mind as he wrote this. Jesus went into the temple and found money changers, and he built a whip and he cast them out in a way that was dramatic and violent, and even caused his own disciples to think, to remember him saying, the zeal for my Father's house. Still, Christ has that zeal. He doesn't take kindly to people destroying his temple. And in this next part, verse 18, he talks about wisdom, the wisdom of God, and contrasts it with the foolishness of men. This happened to me this week. This was an interesting conversation I had with a gentleman this week. It was over text, which was really bugging me, because if I'm going to have a conversation about the Bible, I'd at least like to have a phone call. But I happened to begin communicating with this gentleman over text, and he, you know, I was selling a computer on Craigslist, and he was really, really pushing me to make a deal for this computer. And finally, I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you for free if you'll come study with me 10 times. You know, he'd given me some reason to believe he might respond here. So I said, I'll give it to you if you come study with me for 10 times. And the conversation instantly changed. I mean, he got angry. He texted me like a 6-paragraph text of just foul language about how he was an atheist and didn't believe in God, and how I was just uneducated and unintelligent, and he was not using those words, and just really, and I just texted him back, you know, really one little text that said, well, you shouldn't have any problem then studying with little old unintelligent me. Just come school me in your wisdom. And he just kept going. So finally I asked, you know, I was like, well, what is your degree? And assuming he was telling the truth, he was like, well, I'm a brain surgeon, and I don't expect God to be able to do anything but mind wash people. And I said, well, God kind of made the brain. So, you know, I just kept trying to, and he kept telling me about how only unintelligent people, you know, can believe in the gospel. And I kept thinking about 1 Corinthians, you know, especially this part. God made the wisdom of the world foolishness, and the wisdom of God seems like foolishness to the wise of the world. You know, the psalmist wrote about the same thing. Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? God looks at their plans in derision. The best laid plans of men are nowhere near as grand as the schemes of God. God's plans are so incredible, we can't even understand them all. This was evident when Jesus came to the Hebrew people. They weren't unintelligent. The Hebrew people were not uneducated. In fact, they were well-versed in everything that they would need to know to put the pieces of the puzzle of salvation together, and still they missed it. No matter how smart we are, no matter how educated we are or aren't, we have to listen to God's wisdom. Because the truth is, there's a ton of incredible knowledge that goes into making a building like this. I don't think I could just start and make a building like this from scratch, you know, this one that we're in. And someday this building's going to perish, and it'll crumble. It'll be destroyed. You go to bigger cities, like in Tampa, there are skyscrapers you can barely see the top of, and I can't even begin to imagine the engineering and the architecture and the labor that goes into making them. But someday, they'll be gone, and God's word will stand. And on that day, when God's word stands and all the foolishness of men goes away, we will see God face to face. And I don't even know if we'll understand it then. I don't even know if we'll be able to understand what we're seeing then. I can't imagine that we can. Because when we see God face to face, there will be no opportunity left for question. And so Paul said in verse 21, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. You know, nobody likes somebody who brags. Nobody likes to see that. God especially doesn't like to see that in his creation, someone who boasts in their own wisdom, because the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. And then he kind of ends the chapter, at least, on this thought of, this reassuring thought, but he says, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the reason we follow Christ, isn't it? This is the reason we don't follow Tom Morris. Because Tom Morris is only limited knowledge among men. However, Jesus has all knowledge. He is the perfect image of the immortal God. Christ is God's, and we follow him. And through him, we have everything. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll stop here tonight, but this is why Paul had this attitude of humility. He said, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and the mystery of God. Paul was educated. Paul was intelligent. Paul was headed for a bright future. And he said, because Christ is who Christ is, I am nothing more than a servant or a slave. And I think that's what we ought to remember, not just this week and not just tonight, but as we go about our spiritual lives in general. That's who we are before God. No matter what our role is in growing His kingdom, and we all have a role. No matter what our role is, we're nothing compared to God. God gives the growth. God gives every blessing we have. God will get us through any test, any trial we have, because in the end, while everything else crumbles, God alone will stand. And one day we'll all see Him face to face. If you're here tonight and you're not ready to see Him face to face, get ready. Be baptized if you need to be baptized. Repent.